Let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21. We have come to verse 22. And we want to read from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. That's verse 34. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt. And Abraham said, I will swear. Then Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor had I heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Then Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs which you have set by themselves? And he said, you will take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I have dug this well. Therefore he called that place Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistine many days. Let's all pray together. Our Father, we come before you this evening, having read your word, and again thankful for every opportunity that we have to read the scriptures together. And Lord, we recognize this to be the inspired word of God, that you breathed out this word so that we can breathe it in. And so this evening we pray that you'd help us to take in deep breaths, that it would fill our hearts and minds and our souls, that it would energize us, that it would strengthen us and empower us to walk with you in obedience and in faith. Please, Lord, sanctify your word to our hearts this night. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. When I was 11, I moved to a new school, moved from the country nearer to the city. And quite early on at the new school, I made a friend called Jason Woodcock, or Woody, as he was known to his friends. And Woody was a superb footballer, superb soccer player. So good was he, in fact, that when he turned 16, he was taken on as an apprentice at a Premier League soccer team. And so I liked being his best friend for that reason. But also, he was the biggest, strongest boy in the year. In fact, he was even bigger and stronger than most of the boys in the year above him as well. And so, to my mind, that made him to be a very good friend, because as you can imagine, I wasn't the biggest boy in the school. I was one of the weediest. And so quite early on, I thought, this chap Woody is a good friend to have. I'm going to make sure I always keep on good, friendly terms with Woody. Well, in a simplified way, I think that's really the kind of thought that's passing through Abimelech's mind here in Genesis chapter 21. Because Abimelech has been watching Abraham for some time now. Ever since he first came into Gerar, the region over which Abimelech is king, he's been keeping an eye on this man, and he's seen that this man is powerful. This man is very formidable, not necessarily in a physical sense, although he was a cattle farmer, so he probably would have been quite strong, but certainly in a spiritual sense. This man is favored. This man is blessed. This is a man who really does have God on his side, and his God is extremely powerful. And so I really want to make sure that I keep this man on my side. I want to make sure that my relationship with this man is always a good one, a friendly one, a relationship of peace. That's the way that Abimelech is thinking at this particular point. And it's really what motivates this approach by Abimelech to Abraham here at the end of the chapter. And in particular, the request that he makes for peace, for assurances that their relationship between him and also his people will be a friendly and peaceable one. That's what Abimelech is seeking for in this scene. And so it's quite an interesting one for us to look into. It's not all that well known. When you come to this part of Genesis, attention tends to focus upon Isaac and Ishmael, and not so much attention is paid to this encounter here between Abimelech and between Abraham. But it is a very interesting one for us to examine and teaches us some important lessons about Abraham and his spiritual development at this point, and also the faithfulness of God in graciously fulfilling his covenant promises to him. So we're going to try and draw out some of those themes as we work our way through these verses. 22 through to the end of the chapter, three headings. The first is turning the tables. Turning the tables. Verse 22, it came to pass at that time Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham saying, God is with you in all that you do. So here's Abraham then with his family. They're there on the fringes of the promised land, a part of the country that was known as Gerar. And if you remember from last time, Abraham in recent times has been on something of a roller coaster ride. At the beginning of chapter 21, he and Sarah experienced what was one of the greatest blessings in their lives, the gift of a son, little baby Isaac, who was born to them, whose name means laughter. And that's what God had done. He had made them to laugh. After years and years of barrenness and thwarted hopes, years in which their own sense of deep frustration has led them to take matters into their own hands to try and fast-track the promise of God through Abraham's maid Hagar, now at last in chapter 21 the blessing has finally come. And so now all the sorrow, the pain, the heartache is soothed away with the gift of laughter. Little baby laughter, Isaac, their newborn son. Not long after that, however, sorrow and trouble of soul comes into Abraham's life once more, when having received the gift of his son Isaac, now he has to say goodbye to his other son, Ishmael, the son he had by Hagar. And you remember the scene from last week, how Abraham had organized that celebration. When Isaac came to 3 years of age, that would be the end of the weaning process. So they would have a get-together, a time of family rejoicing and celebration, when everybody comes together and there's great thanksgiving. But not everybody at that scene was in the party mood, if you remember. There was Ishmael sort of hovering around menacingly, a brooding figure, angry, resentful, deeply envious at the attention that was being shown to his little half-brother. And so he then begins to mock him in a very spiteful, contemptuous way. Something which Sarah sees out of the corner of her eye, and then that draws out from her a very angry maternal reaction. So that she then says to Abraham, throw them out! Cast out the bondwoman and her son! Throw them out! Which puts Abraham in a rather difficult, and what was for him a very distressing situation, of having to say goodbye to his firstborn son. Of having to help pack him and his mother off with food and provisions and water, and sending them off into an unknown future, not knowing if he would ever see them again. And of course, he never did. He never did see his 17-year-old boy ever again. So that was a very sad, poignant moment in Abraham's life. And that's where we left it last time. Now we come to take up the text in verse 22. We see that Abimelech, the king of Gerar, a man who Abraham has already had a rather ignominious brush with, now Abimelech comes back onto the scene once more. In fact, some commentators think that he may actually have been at the celebration, that as king of the land, he had been invited along to this. I don't know, it doesn't say that in the text. It could have been that, so we don't know for sure. What we do know is at some point around this time, Abimelech comes to Abraham and he's seeking terms of peace. He says, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt. So Abimelech then, he's been watching Abraham. He's been watching him for some time now, ever since he came into the region. And despite the trouble that Abraham had brought upon him, you remember how Abraham resorts to that strategy of his of telling his wife Sarah to say she's not his wife, but she's his sister, and he'd done that before, he did it again. Of course, it brings all that trouble upon the household of Abimelech. Despite all of that, still, Abimelech wants to keep this connection with Abraham. He's been watching him. He's seen his life and the course of his life and the manner of his life, and he's seen about him something which is very different, which is unique, striking, unnerving, you could say. And that is that God is with him. He says that there, doesn't he? God is with you. It's the first thing that comes out of his mouth. God is with you. God is helping you. Elohim, he's with you, he says. Abraham, you're a blessed man. Abraham, you're a favored man. You're a divinely accompanied and assisted man. God is with you, he says. And of course, Abimelech knows from his previous encounter with Abraham and his God what an awesomely powerful God this is. This is a God who has the power to get past all of his palace guards, to get into his bedchamber, to even get into his head and get into his dreams and threaten to kill him. This isn't a God to be messed with. This is a God who is able to close up all the wombs of the women in his household so that they're not having children anymore. This isn't a God to be trifled with. He knows that. He doesn't want to get on the wrong side of this God again. And also, by contrast, it seems that Abraham is on the right side of this God. Because this mighty, powerful, awesomely powerful God, when Abraham speaks to him, then he responds. Abraham seems to have this God on his side. When Abraham spoke to him, suddenly all the wombs were opened up again. So this man knows God. He has power with God. This is a man to be reckoned with because of his closeness, his intimacy with God. It's a bit like Mary, Queen of Scots, when she heard that John Knox was coming back to Britain, coming back from continental Europe. She said, "I fear John Knox and his prayers more than any invading army." And that's the way Abimelech is reasoning at this point. He knows that Abraham, with his closeness to God, he's more powerful than he is with his own army. He comes there with Phicol, his military commander, but he says, "You are even more powerful with your God." And of course, that makes Abraham a force to be reckoned with. Leupold says in his commentary, "This little incident shows forth clearly how influential and prominent a personage Abraham had become under Yahweh's blessing. Neighboring kings were concerned about retaining his goodwill. He ranked on a par with the mighty men of his day." And that is a fulfillment of the promise. God had said that he would make Abraham's name great. And that's what he's doing. He's a man to be reckoned with. He's a man on a par with the mighty men of the day. And that's why Abimelech comes to him here with his commander-in-chief. This isn't just a conflict over grazing rights. It isn't that Abraham is a man with vast herds of flocks, and so the king comes along because there's a bit of tension about whose animals should graze where. There's much more to this than that. This has to do with national security. There's a matter of large-scale diplomacy going on here. This is Abimelech, the head of one people state, coming to Abraham, who he sees is about to become the head of another great people and nation. And so what he's doing here, he's coming to him and he's seeking for terms of peace. He wants peace here. Look at that, verse 23. "Swear to me," he says. "Swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity." It's probably a reference to previous dealings with Abraham where he lied to him about his wife. He said, "Abraham, don't do that to me again. Don't lie to me anymore. I want you to deal honestly with me." And also he says that according to the kindness I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt. Kindness. That's what he wants from Abraham here. And this is no ordinary kindness. This is hesed, is the word. Loving kindness, faithfulness, loyalty. The kind of kindness that's in keeping with a covenant. That's why it's a word that's used more often of God himself. And his covenant kindness and his covenant love. 245 times you'll find it in the Old Testament used of God. His hesed, his loving kindness. It's a faithfulness. It's Dale Ralph Davis. I once heard him call it love with Velcro on. It's love that sticks. Love that you can't shake off. Love that sticks to you and follows you wherever you go. It's that kind of thing. And this is what Abimelech wants Abraham to promise him. That kind of faithfulness and loyalty. There are some examples of this in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 20 verse 8 is one where David and Jonathan. David at that point is in great fear of Jonathan's father Saul and what he may do to him, and so he comes to Jonathan and he's looking to Jonathan. He expects Jonathan to protect him and to keep him safe, and he says, "You must deal kindly with me, hesed. You must act towards me in a hesed way." Why? Because you've promised. You've brought me into a covenant to do that. You've promised to act towards me in a hesed way, and so now I'm looking to you and I'm trusting that you will show me that loyalty and that kindness. And this is what Abimelech wants here. He wants this promise from Abraham that he will show him that kind of loyalty and faithfulness as well. Don't deceive me, he says. Swear to me. You serve a covenant God. Show me that covenant loyalty. This is how I want you to act for me and for my people as well. This is a treaty he's looking to establish, not just for the short term, it's not just for himself, but for his posterity, for generations and for years and years to come. So it's a treaty here between these two leaders. It was quite a common thing in those days between leaders of nation states. They would come together and they would form these kind of pacts. But the interesting thing to note here is that Abimelech is the one who comes along and who initiates this. It's Abimelech here who's playing the role of the vassal almost. In those days, it would be the vassal, the weaker nation, who would come and petition the stronger nation and ask them to show that kind of loyalty and faithfulness towards them. They would recognize their own weakness. They would petition the stronger one. And that's what Abimelech is doing here. Even though he comes with his own military commander, Phicol, and all the military strength that he represents, he realizes that he's in a weaker position, even with his army, than Abraham is with his God. And so he comes and he petitions him as the weaker party, petitioning the stronger. In fact, the word hesed faithfulness, the Hebrew scholars will tell you that it always describes the voluntary activity of the stronger towards the weaker. And so that's what's happening here. Abimelech, the king, comes with his military general. He comes to a sheep farmer. He comes to a cattle farmer and says, I want you to swear to me that you will show me this loyalty, this kindness, this faithfulness. So it's a really a remarkable scene, isn't it? It's a tremendous turnaround that has taken place here, especially if you cast your mind back to what had happened back there in chapter 20 when Abraham deceived Abimelech, and he was then rebuked by Abimelech, and really Abimelech took him into the correction room and gave him a verbal thrashing for what he had done to him. And you remember Abraham after that, he kind of walks away nursing his wounds with his tail between his legs. If anything, back there, it was Abimelech who seemed to be the righteous one. Abimelech seemed to be the superior one. And yet now in this scene, we see how the tables have completely turned. And now it's Abimelech who comes to Abraham and acknowledges that God is with him. And God is helping him. And as such, he says, I want you to swear to me. I want you to assure me that you will deal kindly and faithfully with me. An amazing turnaround. Especially after the calamity of chapter 20, when Abraham must have thought he'd ruined everything. He must have thought that due to his own sin, he just about torpedoed the whole lot. His testimony, his reputation, his witness to the Lord, all of those things seem to be in ruins at the end of that scene. He must have just thought, there is no way back. Lord, just give me a hole. I'll go and crawl into a hole and I'll stay there for months and months and I'll never come out again. That's probably how Abraham was thinking back then. But now look what's happened. Look how the Lord has completely turned it around. A reversal of the role. So this man now is coming and saying, God is with you. I want you to help me. Would you promise your faithfulness and kindness towards me? And that's a great encouragement for us when we mess things up, when we foul things up, when we blot our copybook in front of others, as we all do. I think we all have to recognize that. We've all done it. We've all ruined our testimony in some way before others at one point or other in our lives. But this is a great encouragement, because what we see here is we serve a very gracious God. The God of the second chance, we sometimes say, don't we? A God who delights to redeem, not just individuals, but he can redeem whole situations. He can turn things around. Things which we feel we've made bad, he can yet bring good out of those situations. One of my favorite illustrations of this, I know I've told you this before, but I think it fits this situation quite well. It's this professor from my seminary. He came and gave a class to us once on apologetics, and during the course of that class, he was telling us about a situation. He's a very clever man. He's now gone to be with the Lord, but he was an immensely intelligent man and very gifted in philosophy and theology and apologetics, and he served on the board of ethics for a local hospital. And there was one time, he said, the committee met together. And on this particular board, there was a man who was an avowed atheist who was always opposed to the professor and anything that the professor said. And this time they were meeting and they were discussing this very sensitive issue to do with the hospital. And the professor got up and gave his opinion on the matter. And immediately the atheist jumped in, launched an attack on what the professor had said and tried to rubbish it in a very unpleasant and belligerent way. And the professor confessed that this time he just lost his cool. He snapped. And what he did was he marshaled up all his own powers of theological and philosophical understanding, which were very great, and then he launched this critique of the man's atheistic worldview, and he utterly demolished it. and showed that he didn't have a philosophical leg to stand on. But he did it in such a way as he made that man look very small. And everybody in the room knew that he just made that man look very, very small. And so he said it was satisfying, but then as soon as he got out of the room, his conscience was just inflamed at what he'd just done. And he went home and he began to weep, and he told his wife of what he had done. And then he went to his room and he prayed and asked the Lord to forgive him. And then he got up, he was resolved, he was going to go and phone the man and apologize. But before he got to the phone rang. And it was the man himself. And they were reconciled over the telephone there. And then the man said to him, I said, I know you and I have never really seen eye to eye. He said, but there's one thing about you. You do know the Bible. You know the Bible better than anyone I've ever come across. Would you be willing to help me understand the Bible? Would you be willing to spend some time with me and teach me the Bible the way you know the Bible? And he was utterly blown away by that. But he did. He met with him a number of occasions, and this man became a believer himself and apparently is now a very useful member of a church in Grand Rapids. But that's encouragement for us, isn't it? Have you fouled up? You messed things up in some way, ruined your testimony? Maybe your conscience is just torturing you over it day and night. Don't despair. God has the ability to turn things around. He can bring healing. He can bring restoration. You think about Jesus on the eve of his crucifixion, when the soldiers came to arrest him, and Peter, impulsive as ever, he pulled out that sword and he swung it and he took off that man's ear. I mean, what damage Peter could have done besides the physical damage? How that could have destroyed the witness of the disciples in the whole community. But then Jesus intervenes very suddenly and he heals it up. And the same here with Abraham. His lies, his scheming, his deceit, what damage he could have done. And yet now the Lord had worked quite quickly. And now here is Abimelech saying, God is with you. Will you help me? I want you to promise me your faithfulness. In fact, some commentators, Candlish, actually believes Abimelech has become a believer. We're not told that in the text, but you know, some very positive signs about the language and the conduct of Abimelech here. But it is a great encouragement for us, isn't it? Bring that situation to the Lord. If you've messed up, if you've fouled up, come to the Lord, say, Lord, I've messed this up. Would you work in this situation? Would you turn this around? He can do that. So that's the first thing, the turning of the tables. Let's now consider the second point, and that is cutting a covenant. And this is verses 25 through 32. Abraham here agrees to terms of peace with Abimelech. I swear, he says. He seeks, as Paul says, we all should. He seeks as much as is within him to live at peace with all men. I swear, he says. But that doesn't mean that we should never express a grievance. Doesn't mean that we can't ever bring to light an injustice that we have suffered. Notice what else Abraham does here before he makes the covenant. He wants peace, but not at any price. He's not going to allow his rights here to be trampled upon. So verse 25, he draws attention to a violation that he and his household have suffered. Verse 25, Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. So we're not given all the details here, but it could be just sort of reading between the lines here that Abraham and his family, his servants, they've come into the land, they've found a piece of land, they've dug down, they've dug a well, maybe they've lined the well, they've put all the work in, and then along have come Abimelech's hench mob, his bully boys, they've come along and they said, oh, this is a nice well, thanks very much, now clear off, this is ours. Could be something like that has transpired here. So that now Abraham, he's aggrieved, he feels wronged, he's violated here, and so he now makes a complaint. And he brings a word of rebuke to Abimelech, and remember, Abimelech then says, well, I didn't know anything about it. It's quite a common response among leaders, isn't it? We've heard that in the news this week, you know, no matter what it is, well, I didn't know anything about it, I didn't know what was going on. Well, Abimelech takes that approach here. But notice Abraham here, the thing we want to focus on is Abraham here, he makes a stand. He doesn't take this lying down. He's not going to be walked all over here. He stands up for his rights because he knows there are bigger things at stake here. The land promised to him and to his posterity. This is their inheritance. He's got a bigger perspective in his mind here. It's a bit like Paul when Paul was in Philippi and he and Silas were given that vicious beating by the magistrates there even though they had no grounds, no evidence that they committed any kind of offense. They were beaten and they were thrown into the stocks in prison that night, and then daylight came around and the magistrates sent their officers round saying, okay, you can release those men, you can let them go. And the jailer then says to Paul and Silas, you can go now. But Paul says, no, hang on, wait a minute, we're Roman citizens. We've just had a thrashing. We've just had a public beating. No, no, you're not just going to get rid of us that quickly. I want those magistrates to come here. They can come and escort us out. And so when the magistrates discovered that, of course, they were very alarmed. And they came to the prison and they escorted them out and they asked Paul to leave the city. And so Paul, this is why he stands for his rights here. He sees the bigger picture. This is a little fledgling church in Philippi. They need to have freedom to meet together and to worship. They need to keep on the right side of the authorities. Paul knows by standing for his rights here, he's earned some capital with these magistrates. He could have taken this much further, but he didn't. He allowed it to go, and so he has some leverage now, and this will work for the benefit of the church there in Philippi. He had that bigger picture in mind. And Abraham does the same thing. It's not just a little well of water in Gerar that he's concerned about. It's much bigger than that. This is land that's promised to him by God. He's not going to allow this land to become a no-go area for him. It's his land. God has promised it to him, so he stands up for his rights. And there are times that we need to do that as well, aren't there, in our Christian lives. Just to give you a much more mundane example, when I was on 8th Street, I think it was last year, I was standing there in the summertime, I was giving out some tracts, and passed out a tract, and a lady came by, and she took it, and she carried on her way. Then a couple of minutes later, she came back, and it turned out she was one of the bureaucrats from the city. And she said, "You can't do this. You cannot give tracts out here on a Thursday night. You can't stand here and pass out this religious literature." And I was a little bit intimidated by that, so I stopped. And I didn't do it anymore. But then I was speaking to a couple of Christian friends, two separate occasions, and both of them said, "No, she doesn't have the right to do that. She can't stop you from doing that. In this country, we have certain constitutional rights. She has no power to stop you giving out tracts on the street like that." And so I felt sort of emboldened by that, and so I went back the next week, and I carried on, and she never approached me again after that. But there are times, aren't there, we need to do that. Perhaps even more so in these days with the direction our society is moving. One writer has put it this way: "There are ominous signs that our rights as Christians are being eroded. We must make use of the freedom for which so great a price was paid by those who've gone before us to ensure that unborn generations will profit from the same rights." So there are times for us to make a stand, and that's what Abraham does, first of all. But then he establishes a covenant, verse 27. "Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant." He calls upon his servants here to bring sheep and cattle. Seven of these animals were used, they were given as a gift. The rest, it seems most likely, would have been offered in sacrifice. We're not told that specifically in the text, but the language of these verses, if you compare it with the language of chapter 15, that's the chapter where God himself cuts a covenant, that time with Abraham, the language is very similar. God there, he asked Abraham to bring him a heifer and a goat and a dove and a pigeon. And then those animals were cut in half and they were lined up in two rows. And Abraham fell into a deep sleep and then God himself passed through the pieces. It was an ancient oath ceremony. As much as to say, "May this happen to me. May the same fate as befell these animals come upon me if any part of this covenant should be violated." An ancient oath ceremony that would usually take place between kings and leaders of nation states. And there, God initiates that with Abraham. And that seems to be the same kind of covenant that Abraham is initiating here. The language is very similar. The word karat, which is to cut, it's used in both. To cut a covenant. You see that in verse 27. And then in chapter 15, verse 18, it says, "The Lord made," he cut a covenant. So many the reliable conservative commentators conclude that that's what we have here. Kidner says, "Since covenants were usually sealed with blood, the animals of verse 27 may have been given for this purpose, leaving the seven ewe lambs as a goodwill gift." Leupold says, "Apart from the seven ewe lambs, the other creatures used were to be slaughtered to establish the covenant. Then the ewe lambs constitute a special friendly gift." So that seems to be what's happening here. Abraham and Abimelech have entered into a covenant, signifying in practical terms that, yes, the well does belong to Abraham, but then also underlying that, more broadly, more deeply, there is this peace. There's this peace that is going to exist between the two of them. Abraham, as the superior party here, covenants to show kindness and faithfulness and loyalty towards Abimelech. That's really what's happening here. It's a peace treaty, a covenant that's being cut, signifying The two parties are at peace. Now, what does all this mean for us today? What's the application of this as we think about this and ponder this? Isn't it representative or symbolic, emblematic of the covenant of peace that God has entered into with us? Because he's our superior, infinitely superior to us. And he is the one who in his grace and mercy and condescension, he has covenanted, or he's taken it upon himself to covenant with us, a covenant that we would be his people and he would be our God. A covenant in which he is the superior, the blessed and only potentate. He will show us hesed. He will show us his faithfulness and his kindness and his loyalty. That's his commitment to us, his unfailing, unwavering hesed love, secured by a covenant, secured by a body, a cut body and blood, the body of the Lord Jesus and his blood that was shed upon the cross. He offers that as part of the covenant, assuming responsibility for any violation. There were no violations on his part, but we, for our disobedience, we have violated that, and so Jesus himself assumes responsibility for our disobedience. He was cut off, it says in Isaiah chapter 53. And that word cut, it means to cut in half. He was cut off out of the land of the living so that we can know peace with God, so that we can know hesed, God's faithfulness, his loving kindness flowing out to us through him. He is the sacrifice and the mediator of that covenant. All of those blessings flow to us through him and from him. Do you know those blessings? Do you know that peace? Are you part of that covenant? His hesed blessings, are they flowing out to you, into your life? You can know them by faith, by turning from your sins, hating your sins, putting your faith in Jesus Christ, laying your hands upon the Lamb, that sacrificial Lamb, trusting in him by faith, isn't it? That's what the Bible says. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So all of that we can see being pointed to in this covenant between Abraham and Abimelech. Final point this evening, let's consider now the token of trust. Verse 33, then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, and Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistine many days. This is Beersheba. That's what Abraham named the place after this. That can mean either well of the seven, referring to the ewes, or it can mean well of the oath. Opinions vary on that one. Abimelech and Phicol, they then head back off to their part of the land, leaving Abraham there in Beersheba. Now, what does Abraham do now? He does a couple of things. He plants and he prays. He plants a tree, first of all, a tamarisk tree. That's a tree that apparently came from the eastern region of the Mediterranean. A tree that could grow quite high, maybe 20 feet in the air. A tree that thrived besides water, besides oases. Its wood would be used for building and for charcoal. It could also provide very nice shade as well. It would be nice to sit under a tree like this on a hot day. Abraham sat out there in his tent in the heat of the day. It would be nice for him to sit out under a tree like this. But what does it mean? Why does he do it? Why does Abraham plant a tree? It's symbolic in many ways. It symbolizes what's happening. What's happening to him at this point. He's settling. He's settling in the land. He's putting down roots into the land that God has given him. That's what we see here. He's digging wells and he's planting trees. It's a picture of stability and permanence. He's digging down. He's putting roots into that land. It's a sign that he and his seed are going to be there for many years to come. You look at the final verse of the chapter. Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. So this is what this is symbolizing, his intention and his hope. Also, it's an expression. It's an expression of his confidence in God and in his word. You know, the tamarisk tree, it was an evergreen tree. Its leaf did not wither, like the promises of God. And like the man who puts his trust in the promises of God. He shall be like a tree, the Bible says, planted by a river. That brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. And that's what's happening here to Abraham, isn't it? Abraham, he believes God's word, he believes God's promises, and now he's being fruitful. He has a son. He's bearing fruit, and whatever he does shall prosper. It's becoming apparent to everyone. Even Abimelech can see this man is prospering. God is with this man. So Abraham here is expressing, it's really a celebration, a commemoration of God's faithfulness to him by planting this tree. Kyle and DeLeach put it this way: the planting of this long-lived tree with its hardwood and its long, narrow, thickly clustered evergreen leaves was to be a type of the ever-enduring grace of the faithful covenant God. So Abraham has seen and he's proven that faithfulness. He's seen those promises that were given to him 25 years ago. He's now seen those promises come to bloom, to blossom, to fruition. God had promised him a people and protection and a place, and he's seen all of those things come to pass. God has blessed him, and he has blessed those who've blessed him, and he has given him a son who he's going to make a great nation, and he's now beginning to give him the land which he had promised him as well. So all of the promises that God had made to him are now either being completely fulfilled or on their way to being fulfilled. And so Abraham here, he's rejoicing and he's celebrating this at this point by planting the tree. Things are pretty good for Abraham at this point. You know, he could, if he wanted, he could sit down under the shade of that tree and he could reflect on how the lines really had fallen for him in very pleasant places. Now we need to remember, of course, as we said last time, that in life things can change very quickly. And we're coming into chapter 22, of course, when things go nuclear for Abraham. When God comes to him with a command which is just going to turn his world completely upside down. So that's what's on the horizon for him. But Abraham, we can see he's growing. He's maturing. He is becoming a mighty man of faith, a mighty man of God. And he's learning all the while. He's learning that through these ups and downs, through the laughter and through the tears, through the joys and the sorrows, that there is a constant. That there is a rock beneath his feet. There is one that he can lean upon and trust in through all the vicissitudes of life. There is one who doesn't change, who's always the same. From age to age, he's the same. And that's what he bears testimony to at the end of the chapter. Verse 33, Abraham planted a tree and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. El Olam is what that is in the Hebrew. Olam, everlasting. When used of God itself, it refers to his immutability, his unchangeableness. Montgomery Boyce says this: times change, people change, needs change. El Olam never changes. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Didn't you know? Didn't you realize that the Lord, the everlasting God, he doesn't change, never faints, never weary, never unreliable, never untrustworthy, never has a bad day, never has an off day? Isn't that what you need when you face an uncertain future? Isn't that what you need when you don't know what tomorrow may hold? Isn't that what you need when fear can really start getting hold of your mind, especially an old man like Abraham? Fear can start getting into you, can start making you think funny things. I read a story, it was last year, it was about a man who went into a store in Massachusetts and he found a $20 bill on the washroom floor, and inside the bill was a note, and he opened up the note and it said, "Help, kidnapped, call highway patrol." And on the other side of it was a phone number, and on the words, on the back it said, "My Ford van, cream and blue Oakla." And so the man then told the police about this, and they traced the number back to an elderly couple, Floyd and Rita Rupp. And they immediately put out an all-points bulletin to try and track down this elderly couple. And it was on the television news, and it was on the radio. Meanwhile, their two daughters were anxiously waiting for news back home. And then, a couple of days later, at Floyd's office, there was a phone call. And his manager picked it up, and it was Floyd on the other end. And he said, "I'm sitting here enjoying a wonderful view of the ocean." And the manager said, "You don't know what's happened, do you? You don't know what's going on, do you?" And Floyd didn't. And so he had to tell him the police were looking for him and his wife, and he was just so terribly embarrassed, as was his wife, who it turned out was very panicked about the journey back from the East Coast to Oklahoma, which she was going to have to make on her own. And she thought she might be kidnapped en route, so she had written out a kidnap note just in case. And this had fallen out of her purse onto the washroom floor. Oh yeah, sometimes we can be like that. Sometimes we can have very dark, foreboding outlook about the future. What kind of terrible things are going to happen? Our minds are overrun with all kinds of fears and apprehensions about what may or may not happen to us. And so what you need at such time, you need to be able to put your feet on the rock. You need to be able to get some stability and some certainty and some security by standing on the rock, our God who is the rock, standing on the truth of who he is and what he's like, reminding ourselves of that, as Moses did for the people. Do you remember? When the people were about to go into the land and many of them were facing an uncertain future, especially the older generation filled with fear and the new generation about to go into that land, not knowing what may await them. So what did Moses do? He put some solid ground beneath their feet. Psalm 90. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And then we sing a hymn based on that, don't we? Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. That's what you need when you face an uncertain future. That's what you need when you don't know what tomorrow may hold, when life is just a roller coaster, when you don't know how much longer you can stay on it. Then what you need is to be able to get a firm footing in God. You need to be able to remember his attributes of immutability and eternality. In fact, you know, think about all the attributes of God that Abraham has been exposed to during this 25 years since the Lord first called him back in Haran. It's very interesting just to do a survey of those chapters. You know, back in chapter 14, when he met Melchizedek after the battle with the four kings, he was introduced to God there as El Elyon, that is God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And then after that, chapter 15, when he's in fear of retaliation by those eastern kings, God comes to him and says, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Chapter 17, he is introduced to him as El Shaddai, Almighty God. And now here in chapter 21, he's El Olam, the everlasting God. In the next chapter, he's going to be Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides for us. And then you can think about Hagar's testimony, thou God seest me. You think about Ishmael, my God hears me. And so you can see then, Abraham, what he's been learning as he's made his way down life's journey, he's been learning so much about the character and the attributes of God, that his God is a God who's almighty, he's eternal, he sees, he hears, he protects, he provides, he defends, he does all of these things. And Abraham's mind is now stored with all of these things. And so even though he doesn't know what the future may hold, and Genesis chapter 22 is coming towards him at a pace, still he can sit back and bask in the glorious, radiant light of the attributes of God. And that's a very blessed place to be. That's a very peaceful place to be. Especially for an old man. Like Hudson Taylor. This was getting towards the end of his life. It was the time of the Boxer Rebellion in China. It was 1899. That was a very violent uprising against foreigners in China, especially Christians and missionaries and pastors. Very violent, brutal attacks that took place upon them. And at one point it looked as if all Hudson Taylor's life work was just going to crumble into nothing. And there was one very dark day, a very brutal day when many missionaries were attacked and some were killed, and some of his associates had to come and relay the news to Hudson Taylor, and they were very fearful about how the old man might take the news, so they put it off for a while. They didn't go to his house in the morning, then in the afternoon they went there in some trepidation, and as they got near the house, they could hear singing coming from the house, and it was unmistakably, it was the voice of Hudson Taylor. Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of who thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. And that's what you need, isn't it, when you face an uncertain future. You need to be able to think and reflect upon your God and all that he is and all he's been to you and all of his glorious attributes. And that will bring peace when you know that you call upon the name of an everlasting God. Well, let's close this evening by singing to his praise. Let's take hymnals and turn to number 139, hymn that we just mentioned there. We've also been thinking about God's hesed this evening, haven't we? Notice verse 2, oh, how great thy loving kindness, vaster, broader than the sea. Oh, how marvelous thy goodness, lavished all on me. Let's stand together and sing number 139.